Thanks, Jason. Why don't you bow your heads and we'll pray. Father God, we all come to you this morning from different places and having had different weeks, and yet we're all hearing the same thing. So I pray that this message that we hear this morning would just meet people where they're at, that you would speak to us, and that we would feel direction, and that we would feel led by you, and that we would feel loved by you as well. I just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, at birthdays and Christmas time, my wife and I, Rebecca, we like to get each other a few different gifts. So when it's that time of year rolling around, we're always keeping our eye out to see if there's a few different things that the other person might like. And so we normally end up with a little pile, not a big one, just a little pile of things that we do give to each other. Now there's always an order that these gifts need to be unwrapped in. Whoever's actually bought them generally puts them in order of least exciting all the way up to the most exciting present, with the idea being that you end up opening the best present last. So this way, you know, the excitement keeps building as you open each present, with the aim of saving the best until last. Now, in a similar way, we see this happening in our passage today. If you consider the last week, we saw this declaration of an impending day of the Lord as judgment against Judah. In response to this, the people then called a fast and they repented. And then in response to this, God actually promised to abort his judgment and to restore the people from their suffering. What he was going to do was restore their crops and their reputation. He was going to bring vitality and abundance to the land. They wouldn't just get by, the people, they would have an overabundance of livestock and produce. They would also be filled with gladness and praise towards God. And the last thing that he promised, before I cut it in half, in verse 27, was this promise that God's presence would dwell among his people. This is what he said in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else aside from me. So this is his promise that God is going to come and dwell in the midst of the people. He's actually going to make his presence manifest in their temple so that they know that he is their God and they are his people. Now, having heard that, you might think, how can it possibly get any better than that, that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people? Well, let me tell you, as we look at our passage this morning, we're actually going to see that God has promised something even greater than what any of these people ever dreamed of, greater than what they could have ever hoped for. So let's see what this thing was that was so great that it had to be left until last. Do you want to just click on to the next one, Em? So have another listen to what God said to the people in verses 28 to 30. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. So this was a promise for the people to actually behold. You see, at some future point, God is actually going to pour out his spirit on all the people in the community, not just the select. It's going to go on sons, daughters, young men, old men, and even the servants are going to receive this blessing. Now, the key thing for us to understand here is that this has never happened before. This is an unexpected thing for God to actually promise. Prior to this, the Spirit of God was only given to select people on very rare occasions. And most of the time, they were God's prophets. Very select, very exclusive. So in other words, to receive the Spirit from God was actually kind of like winning the lottery, you know? Generally, the odds are much greater than this, but it's like a one in a million. That's the kind of exclusivity that used to be for the Spirit of God. Isaiah, he's actually speaking about a similar thing in a parallel passage about God pouring out his Spirit. And what he says, this is how he describes the people. They are a drought-stricken land in their spirituality. Picture, you know, a desolate land. I'm sure this is not hard for us to do. Everything's withered and dead, dry, gray. There's nothing green in sight. That's the spiritual condition of the people at this time. And so the promise to pour out the Spirit, not just a little bit, but to the whole community, from the greatest to the least, is actually an incredibly significant and impressive promise for these people to receive. Like I said before, it would kind of have the weight of every single person in the whole community winning the lottery at the same time. That's the kind of weight that this actually has. So this was a completely amazing thing, but it was also undeserved as well. We've heard for the last couple of weeks how Israel has been sinful and how they have turned their backs on God and gone their own way. And the evidence that is described of this generous spiritual outpouring was actually that there would be divine revelation for the people. And this would come in the form of prophecy, dreams, and visions. So each of these is actually a method that God used in the Old Testament to speak to his people. When his Spirit came upon people, they prophesied. This means that they actually became God's mouthpiece. They spoke his words. That's prophecy. Dreams and visions, there's a fair bit of overlap there, but God gave them to people to actually reveal himself to them. He often met with people in their dreams, and at other times he showed them what he was going to do in the future. But these three categories, what we have to see about these channels of revelation is that they were very exclusive. God only revealed himself like this to a handful of people, a very select bunch. So it is really quite remarkable that now God is offering this same kind of personal communication to everyone. And part of what makes this so significant is actually what it meant for the relationship of God and his people. That God is going to put his Spirit into people. This kind of direct revelation of himself says a lot about his relationship with the people and how close they are. Like imagine if you're trying to send people messages and they never get back to you. You know, you feel disconnected. You don't have a good relationship with those people. You don't actually know where you stand with them. But when conversation with people flows freely, you're connected, you feel close to people. And this is what we're seeing here in this passage. It's a significant aspect of what makes this promise so great, the closeness and the relationship that God is actually promising to his people here. As I've mentioned, before this time, apart from those select individuals, there always had to be middlemen, people in between God and the general population. You know, God is exceptionally holy, perfectly holy in every single way. That is who God is. People are not. We are impure and sinful and broken. And so there actually needed to be some separation between God and the people in order for us to understand how truly holy God actually is. We needed that separation. And so that's why they actually set up the sacrificial system. That's what it was established for. People would bring their offerings to the tabernacle, and this was later replaced by the temple. And then the priest would go and he would kill these offerings on behalf of the people to take away their sin, to atone for their sin, and to cleanse them from unrighteousness. They needed that person in the middle between them and God because of their sin. But now we see that God is promising that this is no longer going to be necessary. This is not required anymore. You don't need a special anointing, and you don't need a priest to mediate between you and God. What he is saying is that you yourself will have the Spirit. And through this, God is actually going to reveal himself and he will be close with us, whoever he puts his spirit into. Now this, I hope you can see, is a wonderful promise that far exceeds the blessing of having God just dwelling in the middle of the street, in the temple. And this is probably about as far as any of the Jews would have been able to understand these words of Joel's prophecy. What they might have understood is that this thing that is rarely seen among the people of the Spirit being made manifest in a person was actually now going to be experienced by the whole community. And in a sense, this is going to supersede the temple. You know, the Jews didn't know everything, but they could probably, if they were switched on, have kind of figured out a little bit of that to understand this promise. But that's the Jews. We as a church, we understand this promise so much greater and with so much greater depth than what these people ever could have. What you may not realize is that the Apostle Peter actually quotes this very passage in his inaugural sermon on the day of Pentecost. You see, Jesus ascends in the first chapter of Acts, goes up to be with the Father. And the people, all the disciples, are gathered together in this one house, and a great sound is heard, which sounds like a rushing wind, and it fills the entire house. And this thing that looks like a flame of fire appears above the heads of all of the disciples. And at that time, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. This is the day of Pentecost, and you know, it was a bit confusing for people. Some people were looking on, and they were amazed by this and amazed at what God was doing. But there were also other people there that somehow had thought that these people had gotten themselves entirely drunk and were speaking gibberish. So in the midst of all this chaos, Peter stands up and he says in a very loud voice, this is what he says, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But what was uttered through the prophet Joel," and he continues. And he actually gives. It's not the Old Testament verses exactly. It's not the Septuagint, the Greek verses exactly. He gives a paraphrase of these verses to say that God is going to pour out his spirit upon all people. And following this, he goes on to speak about the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And this is the conclusion that he makes about how we're supposed to interpret these words of Joel back in this prophecy. Listen to verses 32 to 33 of Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So what we read there is that in light of what Christ has done, having himself received the promised Holy Spirit, he has actually now poured this out to the disciples. And this is what everybody is seeing, the Holy Spirit coming on people, just as God promised, for the first time. This thing that was promised centuries ago, we're now starting to see it in the followers of Christ. The spirit of revelation and intimacy, those two categories, is now being experienced firsthand by the people. And it was amazing, let me tell you that. It certainly got people's attention. And so we can see that this is truly a remarkable turn of events for God's relationship with people. As we've heard already, there needed to be a separation between us and God because of sin. That's what the temple existed for. The priest had to atone for the people's sin. You know, there was even a holiest of holies, which is where the presence of God was made manifest. And only the high priest was allowed there once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's how great the separation needed to be in order for the people to understand their impurity and God's holiness. So you might be thinking, what changed to abolish these divisions between God and man? Well, to borrow from the author of Hebrews, this is what he explains about Jesus. He himself is the great high priest. Jesus offered up his own life as a sacrifice once for all sin. The temple sacrifices, as we've heard, they're temporary. They had to be continuously repeated. They didn't even really cover people's sin. This sacrifice of Jesus, is once and for all. That's how perfect and complete Jesus giving up his life, laying it down for the sins of others was. That he can abolish forever this division between God and man. And this enables the Spirit of God to be poured into the hearts of people who are both sinful and broken. That is what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, cleansing us, making a way for his Spirit to be put in us. And this deposit of God's revelatory Spirit into imperfect people, that's what we've just heard about, it's actually far more significant when you actually consider who the Holy Spirit is. You see, if you think about the Old Testament people, they didn't actually fully understand the nature of God. They understood that the deposit of the Spirit was a sign of God's closeness and his revelation. They got that, but they didn't actually comprehend that the Spirit was actually an entirely distinct person of the Holy Trinity of God. They didn't get that. You see, the Christian belief is that God is three persons in one indivisible and inseparable being. That is the nature of our God. So the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal deity. It's not the wiggly woos of God or his force or anything like that. It's not his power. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father is and the Son is. That's what the Scriptures teach. So this pouring out of the Spirit, it's not just a positive blessing of a spiritual nature. God himself actually comes to dwell in the hearts of believers. That's what the Scriptures teach us. God living in us, God dwelling in us. And so this is why Jesus said that it's better that he goes and, you know, swaps place with the Spirit, the Spirit taking his place. He walked around and he talked to people face to face, but the Spirit of God is promised to come and dwell in us, in our hearts. And so this is why the Apostle Paul describes our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit. As we've discussed previously, God put his presence at the heart of Jerusalem in a brick and mortar temple. But now our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God comes and he lives inside of us. The power of his presence is not somewhere else over there. It's actually right here inside of us each and every day of our lives. And so it's no wonder that Paul says this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So, yep, absolutely, we are saved by grace. We know this. But if God is going to put his Spirit in us, which he does, then we should seek to honor him every single day of our lives, being this temple of the Holy Spirit. But to tell you the truth, that is a sermon for a different day. The important thing that we need to grasp here is that God has actually promised his presence to be put into his people, and he's only able to do this through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, taking away our sin. And this in itself is an amazing truth that is worth deep personal reflection and prayer. The fact that God is in us, surely this has to change the way that we live every single day of our lives. Surely it does. You know, this truth of God being in here, surely that has something, that is a truth which we will never get to the bottom of, which we could spend our entire lives reflecting on and trying to understand the fact that God has put himself in us. So, I mean, every person is different, but this is an amazing gift. And so I don't know what this might look like for you, but I do encourage you this week to actually meaningfully consider and study the Scriptures and ponder what it means that God promised us that he would dwell in us when we believe in him. Think about this that this week. Pray about it. Consider what that might mean for you. So hopefully we're starting to see how God has saved the best for last when he spoke through the prophet Joel. But before we move on, I'd like to just quickly stretch our understanding of what the Holy Spirit is and who he is and what he does even further. So obviously, you know, if God comes and lives in you, he's going to be pretty useful for your everyday life, right? But I did just want to run through and give you a quick summary just to stretch your understanding a little bit here. And Just to tell you, he is a spiritual Swiss Army knife. Wait till you hear all these things. Have a listen. The Holy Spirit is called the helper or the encourager. He bears witness to Christ in us. He regenerates us spiritually. He adopts us into the family of God. He teaches us. He bears fruit in us. He leads us and he guides us. He gives spiritual gifts according to his purposes. He convicts us of sin and he sanctifies us. He gives us fellowship with God. He communicates with us sometimes in wordless groans. He empowers us for kingdom work and also our battle against sin. And he raised Christ from the dead, just as he is going to do one day for every person who puts their faith in him. So hopefully you can see that the spiritual Swiss Army knife is a pretty good analogy of the Holy Spirit. He does a heck of a lot in our hearts and in our lives. So at this time, it should be clear that God has promised a gift to the people that is of uncountable, immeasurable worth and value. It's literally greater than anything we could actually hope for to have in this life. So that's a bit of insight into the promise of the Spirit. Now let's have a quick look into the last couple of verses. So next we read in verses 30 and 31, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So given what we've just heard, this is a change of tune. It's a bit knee-jerky to switch from that to this. You know, we've had this promised blessing of God's Spirit being poured out, and then we're actually going to hear about this future day of the Lord that's far more terrifying than any of the previous ones that have come before. You know, the language that is used here, it's actually the same of the wonders that God poured out as judgment against the people of Egypt in the book of Exodus. The mention of blood in this context doesn't really mean a good thing. Also, you've got the columns of fire and smoke. These again remind us of the book of the Exodus, when God actually manifested his presence in these columns of cloud and fire as well. And so what we're seeing here is actually that God is coming among his people to bring judgment. That's what is talked about here. And this language as well in that second verse of the darkened sun and the blood moon, if you know your Bibles, they actually quickly take us to the New Testament. If you look in books like Matthew and other Gospels and Revelation, you'll actually find identical language in some of these books. And these are speaking about the end time. So have a listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So that is actually really similar to what we've just heard in the book of Joel. There's a coming tribulation and it's going to rip the very fabric of our cosmos apart is what's described. So you might be a bit perplexed by this and wondering, what is the deal here? How do we get from God's blessing to this final day of judgment that is the most terrifying day that's come before? Well, if we keep reading Matthew, and also we couple this with that last verse of Joel that we have in our chapter today, we will actually be able to answer this question. So, what happens after the sun and the moon and the sky are darkened according to our Lord Jesus Christ? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the fact is, all these things actually need to take place in order for creation to run its course. There's a time of tribulation, and the fear and the terror, they actually will eclipse any of these locust plagues that we've been hearing about for the past couple of weeks. But God's judgment is going to be dished out upon the nations. And then the Son of Man, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, is coming on the clouds of heaven in great power and great glory. And all of the elect are going to be gathered up from the four corners of the earth. This salvation of the people that is referenced there, we also see this in the last verse of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So the Spirit was poured out as a blessing for those who believe in Jesus, but the earth, as we've said, has to run its course, and this will include great tribulation and disaster. But this is not God's judgment against his elect. Christ has taken the judgment for our sin away. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what we see here. Not just Jews, not just Israel, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. So we're nearly there, but the fact is, we haven't seen the terror of the day of the Lord that we're seeing forecast here. We have not seen this. And if we have to face this, then and we were alone, then our hearts would literally melt like wax in the face of a day like this. The fact is, we are not alone, because God has poured out his Spirit in us. And he's also promised that if we trust in him, then we will be saved. If we trust in God, then we actually have nothing to be afraid of in the future. Things may trouble us and things may threaten our lives, but we do not need to fear people who can only kill our bodies. God's promise to us through faith in Christ is that our eternity is secure. It's locked in. It's not going to change. It's assured to us. This is part of the reason why a Christian funeral is often a celebration, because you know we will have feelings of sorrow and sadness and grief in those times. That's unavoidable. But it's always a wrestle in our hearts, because there is this surpassing joy of knowing that those people who have died on us are not dead. They're actually alive in Christ. That's what we believe, and that's why we have confidence when we have a Christian funeral. That's the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you one more thing before we finish up this morning. This promise of salvation, it's not just for us. This is for all who would call on the name of the Lord by faith. There are people around us and they're afraid of dying. They're afraid of getting a terminal diagnosis. They don't know what's going to happen to them. There's people worried about what's going on in the world. They're worried about World War III or enemy nations, coercive control. You know, people worry about artificial intelligence. It can be anything, but it's our responsibility to not let people stay in this place of fear. We cannot just stay just letting people be afraid of what is to come, because we don't have to be afraid. We have this hope that we have in Jesus. It's not a fairy story. We have the hope of eternal life. And this is a hope that is confirmed to us by God. He puts his seal on us, his guarantee, his deposit. These are all things that the Holy Spirit is called. He comes and he lives in us, and he gives us assurance of our salvation. Assurance. And he's like a spiritual Swiss Army knife. He does all those other things in there as well. And he changes us from one degree of glory to the next. These are all the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. So, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's as simple as it gets. So let me pray and we'll finish up our service. Father God, we just come before you this morning, and we've gone from Genesis to Revelation this morning pretty well, and there's a lot packed in here, Father, but I pray that you just make it simple. Help us to see and hear what you want us to see and hear. Pray that people who are struggling with fear and anxiety, that they would be reminded of the words of John, that perfect love drives out fear. We don't have to be afraid of judgment. Pray for those who don't yet know you, who are worried about all these other things that go on in the world, or they make themselves so distracted that so they don't have to face how scared they are. Lord, I pray that you do a work in people's hearts. Help use us to speak to people, to tell them the hope that we have of eternal life. But I pray that you would have ministered to us this morning. Continue to lead us and guide us, I pray, Holy Spirit. We just ask this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.